Please join me for the reading of His Word. Now, read along with me or read as I read. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Father, as we stand before you this morning, we ask you to comfort our hearts first, to remove any barriers from our minds and hearts that may prevent us from hearing what you want to say to us today. From removing from us, Father God, any traditional understanding of things so that we'd understand what you want us to understand. Help us, Father God, to come to a better understanding of this text. Let our lives be transformed by the power of your Spirit this morning. Touch the lost. Touch the marginal. Touch the non-committed. Touch the committed. Father, let us all grow today in your presence. And may you be pleased in our worship and our attention in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you please to be seated. And sorry for the racket there. My monitor doesn't like to obey me. Turn in your Bibles if you have them today, and hopefully you do. I keep on mentioning, or I try to keep on mentioning, bring your Bible to church. It's an important tool to have. You should carry it with you as often as you go, wherever you go. You should have it with you either in your heart or in your hand. And if you have your Bible today, turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And in actuality, we're going to be looking at the entire chapter, or at least to verse 23 today. We're going to look at the entire section of chapter 6 in some way, shape, or form. One thing I want to say to you today is nobody and nothing can outdo the grace of God in Christ Jesus. God's grace is in His Son, who overcame, in effect, Adam's sin and disobedience, canceling and justifying those formerly condemned by God. Understand now, what we're doing is we're moving Romans, is moving, first five chapters of Romans is dealing with justification. We're going to talk about some things today. We're going to talk about what you know, what you reckon to yourself to be true, and what you yield to. And these are the three things that we want to talk about today. But I wanted to set the stage by talking about this because Paul blurts out in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 something that kind of comes out of nowhere. What then shall we say? Shall we sin that grace should abound? And then he says, God forbid. And if we don't read what comes before that, we don't really understand where we're coming from here. God is talking. Jesus has taught. God has taught. The Holy Spirit has taught Paul here about justification. Paul is teaching the Roman church and us by extension about justification. This passage, this section of chapter 6 doesn't come out of nowhere. The Spirit inspired Paul in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 to say this. This is the springboard for it all. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even though grace might reign through, or even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's question in verse 1 then comes, shall we continue to sin then that grace might abound? Now, Paul is a great debater, better than me, better than a lot of people. This question here could be a rhetorical device. He's just wanting to get you to see the obvious answer. Or it could be that he's assuming that his audience is going to ask this question. Well, hot dog, we got a license to sin. Grace is upon us. We have grace, therefore we can do what we want with impunity. And that's not what we're talking about. I think it's a rhetorical question. And I would think that it would be obvious, since God's wrath and condemnation was upon all of mankind for their sin, for the sin of Adam, for our own sin. And because the only remedy for that condition involved the death of Jesus Christ on a cross, according to all of Romans 5 and all the rest of the gospel that deals with Jesus, which made grace, his death, made grace available to every sinner. Because these things are obvious, it would be unacceptable to continue in sin. Do you see that? I mean, all of us would probably agree, if Jesus died for sin, then sin is bad. If Jesus died for sin and God's wrath is upon those who sin, then we should get sin out of our life. We'd all agree then that grace doesn't give us the permission to continue to sin if God hates sin, right? Makes sense, doesn't it? Nevertheless, from the first day that grace was available to us through Jesus Christ, people still test God. We test him through willful sin and careless living, and we still misunderstand, misapply, and misappropriate the grace of God. Beginning with verse 2, Paul explains the next step for a believer who's justified. The next step for the person that's justified or set apart, sanctified, made holy, is a progressive form of that sanctification. It's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in you, excuse me, to become what God in Christ wants you to be. What does God in Christ want you to be? He wants you to be like Christ. God in Christ gave us a new standing before him. We need to know how to walk in that standing. If we're being honest, each of us would have to say that we struggle daily to overcome and have victory over our flesh. I think it would be important for us then to know something about what God and the Bible says about you and I who have trusted in Jesus. When I started off studying this, I thought the thing that we needed to know was that we have died to sin. I thought that was the big thing that we should all know. And while Paul is going to tell us here in a minute, that's part of it. The big thing that you and I need to know that as a part of justification, you and I are identified with Christ. We are positioned with Christ. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. It changes a lot of our perspective about ourselves. Look at verses 2 through 4. How shall we, he says, who died to sin live any longer in it? Or don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The truth we should know is that the moment we trusted in Jesus Christ, we in essence became a part of Jesus Christ. What Paul was saying about baptism illustrates our identification with Christ, our sanctification, our justification by faith. When he died to sin, we died in him to sin. When he rose to new life, we rose to new life in him. So what's baptism? I've made a mistake about baptism over the years. I've used some of the cliches or some of the normal ways that we explain baptism to a candidate. It's an outward demonstration of an inward faith. And that's true enough. It truly is an outward demonstration of what's already happened on the inside. Does the water of baptism save you? No, it does not save you. The water of baptism does not save. Jesus Christ and him alone saves. His blood saves. The water is a picture. What is it a picture of? Dirt. That water is transparent dirt. And you're buried in it. We are buried with Jesus in likeness of his death, and we are raised with him out of that grave in newness of life. That water represents the grave. Nothing more and nothing less except. As I thought about what I would normally tell a candidate, that it demonstrates our affiliation with Christ, our connection to Christ in some way, shape, or form, something came to me that I honestly never thought about before. Maybe you've never thought about it either. When do you become identified with Jesus? Do you become identified with Jesus when you verbalize the words, "I believe"? Or do you become identified with Christ when the Holy Spirit comes to take residence in you? In my mind, baptism depicts that moment when, as we rise out of there, we rise to new life. You can't have new life without two things: the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit inside of you. And so I feel like our identification is tied. That water is, when we're baptized, part of the symbolism of that is when we're raised to new life. That's a picture of new life with the Holy Spirit in us. I want you to think about it like this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, what does Paul say? Basically, he says, if we don't have the Spirit, we're not Christ's child. We're not Christ's possession. We're not a Christian if we do not have the Spirit residing in us. That person is not Christ's if he does not have the Spirit. That's a negative way to put my point forward. A positive way is found in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, where the word declares, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." The Holy Spirit makes us, he identifies us. We are identified as a Christian because of his indwelling. He is a life force that energizes you. He is the one that gives you power to live out the words, "I believe." There are a few things that Paul wants us to know by way of our identification with Christ, and this is all part of know, before you can actually act on anything. Guys, a lot of people come into church, or they come to faith in Jesus Christ knowing nothing. They don't know anything about what they're doing. Now, that's okay in one sense. If God is moving them, praise the Lord, he'll bring them forward. But some people, children especially, are coaxed by peers. Now, am I saying that God doesn't have a part in it? Can God move children to believe? No, he sure can. But as a friend of mine and I talk about often, and as you may well know yourselves from personal experience, events that are mostly emotional in nature produce an emotional response to Jesus Christ that has no true spiritual weight. We need to know a few things when we come. I was telling Larry this morning, I honestly didn't know very much about what I was doing when I came to be a Christian. Man, but we grow, praise the Lord. We all start off in kindergarten, like Larry was saying, and we all go on through the grades, and hopefully we'll make it to high school and graduate and go on from there. We progress and we mature, but we all have a beginning place, and that's as an infant. And an infant knows nothing except it needs something. It needs nurturing. It needs help. It needs to be fed. All these things. What do we need to know about our justification and our identification with Christ? The first thing is, in verse 2 and verse 8, we died to sin. What does that mean? Are you sinless? Am I, Tina, sinless? Tina would be the first one to say no if he was going to actually answer, but she's ignoring me right now because she's... That's okay. I'm not sinless. Neither are you. We have to get that out of our mind right away. You know, J. Vernon McGee, he kind of cracked on those holy rollers in his churches who felt like once they trusted in Jesus Christ, they were sinless for the rest of their life. They never could sin again, ever. I sin every day. How about you? Am I proud of it? No. But we do it. So what does this mean? Paul asks us in verse 2, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Is that what he said? Look at it. Did he say in verse 2, how shall we who are dead to sin live anymore in it? Is that what he said? It says, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? And only in Christ, guys, have we died to sin. We just testified. We're sinners. We still mess up. We didn't die to sin. Jesus did. And in him we do. It's justification. Just as if I never sinned. And some people don't like that cliche, but it's kind of a good way to define justification. And it's in Christ, not in us. He did it. Jesus took our place. It was for my sin, your sin. Jesus died for our sin. What our death to sin in Christ means in practical terms really is a change in desire that stems from our new relationship. We don't want to sin. It's not that we don't, and it's not that we don't have the potential to sin. It's that we really don't want to. That's why this question is ludicrous. Well, shall we sin that grace should abound? Well, hot diggity. No, if you've got that attitude, you've got bigger problems. We don't want to sin. That's part of this. Listen, when an addict dies, when an alcoholic dies, when a drug user dies, when any form of addict dies or any form of sinner, an addict works for this illustration. Is he enticed anymore by the thing that he was addicted to? No. When he dies, he's not addicted. It's okay, brother. When he's dead, he's not addicted anymore. He's not enticed. He's not drawn to it anymore. In death, those things that did control him can control him no longer. Likewise, in Christ, you and I no longer want to continue in sin. In Christ, we have died to sin. Our relationship leads us, our love leads us, our affiliation to Jesus leads us to not want to sin, to turn from it, to repent of it, to leave it behind. And guys, that's the work of a lifetime. You're not going to do it overnight. So now, some people have transformed. God's come into their life. The Holy Spirit's convicted them. And the next day, some grievous thing that they've had going on in their life for the bulk of it, poof, is gone. And all glory to God for it. But generally speaking, and especially in my case, I'm 54, so it took about 54 years for me to get as sorry as I am. And if I was to be saved today, it would take probably 54 years for me to get the other way. Nothing's impossible with God, by the way, so he could do it faster if he wanted to, but sometimes doing things right takes time. We should know also, Paul was telling us in verse 6, we're no longer slaves of sin. The old man, not your father-in-law. I don't even know if we use that term anymore to describe our fathers. The old man, that is our sinful nature, was crucified with Jesus on his cross, rendering the old life inoperative and no longer in control. Unless you resurrect it. You see, it's dead. Zombie apocalypse. I mean, your old nature can rise back up and wreak havoc in your life if you let it. God's not going to let you go too far in that direction. You know what? I picture this death to this no longer being slaves to be something like a divorce. Some people here know what divorce is like. In divorce, it's as if two living people become dead to each other. They no longer have an impact on each other. They no longer actively work in each other's life, at least not in a positive way. In essence, they die to each other. To me, this is a picture of the old man. Because why? Because old nature is still in you. You're supposed to die to that, but it's still there. That's why I said it can be resurrected if we want to. That's willful sin. That's another thing. Finally, guys, Paul wants us to know in verse 8 through 10, by way of our identification with Jesus, this is important, we live to God. Verses 8 through 10 read like this. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, and that he has been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. It doesn't rule him anymore. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Understand, when he says once for all, it's once for all. He died one time in history for everybody. For everybody who ever lived, for those that were living in that time, who were nailing him to that cross, for the people who lived before then, for the people who, for the people who lived since then. Even in John 17, Jesus is praying for you who believe the message of the disciples. On and on we go with this. Regarding those verses, Warren Wiersbe wrote, and I like Warren, so you may hear a little bit from him today. He said, sin and death have no dominion over Christ. We are in Christ. Therefore, sin and death have no dominion over us. Jesus Christ not only died for sin, but he also died unto sin. That is, he not only paid the penalty for it, he broke sin's power. He broke the power of sin. It does not have the right to rule over you or me anymore. The fact is that in Christ the old life is buried, sin's power is broken, and its claims against us are canceled. These facts are the facts. But victory for daily living is found in applying those truths to our lives. He moves now from this notion of what we should know to what we should reckon or count to ourselves. This is a practical application of what he was saying. It's good to know truth. Guys, the Gnostics know truth, but it doesn't change their life. The devil knows truth, but it doesn't change his life. Demons know truth about God. They even know truth about justification because they work against it all the time by trying to spew out arguments that are against it. The fact of the matter is, all their knowledge doesn't change them. And in our case, we can be so full of understanding and knowledge that we think somehow we have arrived without having ever applied it, without ever having reckoned it to be true for me. Our identity, guys, in Christ forms, as one man put it, the basis and the goal of the continuing work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. Look again at verse 11, please. In 11, it says, here on the second topic that I have, reckon the truth to be true in your life. It says in verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in Texas, the term reckon's got a bad rap. I reckon. Now, I ain't from Texas. Y'all know that. Some of y'all don't. Now you do. You might have picked it up from my accent. I'm not from here. I never used reckon until I came, and now it sounds weird when I say it. But reckon has a certain meaning in our vernacular. It means, I suppose, I guess, or I think. That's generally what to reckon means to us. Something is this way or that. This is what I think or suppose. But in actuality, reckoning is an accounting term meant to take into account, to calculate, or to estimate. It may be that really the word impute is better here. The act of putting something to another person's account might fit better here because this is what's happening. To reckon then is to believe that what God says is in his word about you is true in your life. In actuality, it's more than that. To reckon ourselves as God said in his word is to act in faith on what you know to be a fact.
to act on what you know. Again, quoting Wiersbe here, and I told you you'd hear from him a few times today, Paul didn't tell his readers to feel as if they were dead to sin. He didn't say, feel dead to sin, or even understand it fully. We don't. But to act on God's word and claim that they are dead to sin, act on that word that they are dead to sin. Act on it. Claim it for yourself. If guys, we love name it and claim it and health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, and I don't know where that is right now anymore. I don't even follow Creflo Dollar and all that other mess. But there was a time when name it and claim it. Hey, if you want a Cadillac, claim that sucker. Whatever you want, name it and claim it. Guys, the only thing that we never name and claim is this. I am dead to sin. Name it and claim it. You know it. Now live it. Now believe it. Now apply it to your life. Reckoning is a matter of faith that issues in action. Wiersbe continues, it's like endorsing a check. If we believe the money's in a checking account, we'll sign our name and collect the money. Reckoning is not claiming a promise, but acting on a fact. God doesn't command us to become dead to sin. He doesn't command you to become dead to sin. He says you are. If you trust in Jesus, you are dead to sin and alive to God. And then he commands us to act on that truth. This is the truth. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. Live it out. Go. And even if we don't act on it, it's still true. It's still true even if you don't act on it. Merely knowing the facts concerning our justification and identity in Christ isn't sanctification. It's just knowledge. It's just like you're not wise if you know a bunch of facts. If you don't apply those facts in your life, you just know a lot of stuff, but you're not wise. That's why a lot of old people get old. People expect old people to be wise, but old people never took what they knew and applied it to their life, so they're not wise. They just know a lot of stuff. I know some old people like that. I might be an old people like that. But I know some old people like that. Merely knowing the facts is not sanctification, but guys, it is the beginning of the process. Sanctification is that daily process by which God is working in us through His Holy Spirit to continue the good work. Yeah, I was telling Larry this morning in Philippians 1:8, that's a verse that I like to claim for myself, because when I became saved, it wasn't me that walked up the aisle and said, well, it's time for me to do it. I'm just going to go up here. I mean, he plied me. I mean, I can't resist him anymore. It wasn't it at all. It says that he who has called you, he who has begun a good work in you, shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God began a good work in me through His Holy Spirit, by conviction, by drawing me. He began the good work, and if God started it, I have His word. He's going to finish it. And that's how I know I didn't make this up. That's how I know I'm not some phony baloney Christian. That's how I know that God did this, and I'm on track with God. He started it, and I might be off track sometimes, but He's going to put, just like I control an H.O. Railroad, I pick up my train. If it gets off track and I put it back on the track, God will put me back on track if I ask Him. God began the work. It's God's work to transform and shape believers' lives to be lives lived in holiness and purity. It's your job to let Him. God does a transformation. You just got to get out of the way. You've got to submit. We'll get to yield in a minute, because that's really what it boils down to. You have got to let Him. The verb tense in verse 11 gives another sense to this word reckon. It doesn't mean just once. It doesn't mean believe this truth one time. Reckon it to be true. Some people do that. They say, well, I believe what the Bible said about me and I became saved and that's it. Poof, I'm done. They started a relationship. They never continued. But you see, this verb indicates it's a continuing action. Reckon yourself every day. Reckon it. Reckon it. Reckon it. Reckon that I'm dead to sin. Reckon that I'm alive to Christ. Every day I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. Every day. Reckon it. Count it. Consider it true for you because you trusted Jesus. Thus we are, you and I, we are identified with Christ. That's a fact. We're identified. You and I were crucified with Christ. That's a fact. You and I have risen to new life. Well, we may not have risen to new life in the sense that we get a glorified body yet, but we have risen to new life in the fact that we have risen with Christ. We are new creations in Christ. That's a fact. We have His Spirit. That's a fact. If you don't have a Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. So you're either saying, I'm a Christian and I got the Spirit, or I'm not a Christian. We have a Spirit. That's a fact. We've died to sin in Christ. That's a fact. In Him, sin has no power over us. That is a fact. And in Him, death has no power over us. That is a fact. Appropriate it. Reckon it to be true. Count it to yourself, because at the cross, Jesus did. When you received Jesus, when you prayed to receive Him, when you asked Him, by the way, praying to receive Jesus Christ isn't found in the Scripture, they just believed. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you trust Him, and by the way, your faith and trust is, bam, oh, God gives you everything. Faith is a gift. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 when you get time. Faith is a gift. Grace is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Everything's a gift. Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's a gift. It's all a gift. God makes it so easy. We make it so hard. God has done all these things. Reckon them to yourself. As I move on, in reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, we don't die daily to sin. We've misquoted Paul so many times. I die daily. His concern for the church led him to die daily. In other words, he was so overwhelmed with what he had to do that he died to any personal concerns for the need of the and the sake of the church that he was ministering to at the time. But when we dare not say we die daily, we don't die daily. And we don't die daily to sin. But guys, can we agree that daily we'll come alive and live for God? Instead of saying, I die daily. No, daily I'm going to live for God. Daily I'm going to wake up, I'm going to live for God. And act and remember and act on those promises. Well, let me finish up here with this third point that I have for you today. Yield to the truth. Verses 12 through 14. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments, literally weapons of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace. For our entire life, to the moment we met Jesus, trusted Him, and received His Spirit, sin has sat on the throne of our life, reigning supreme. For our whole life, until the moment we trusted Jesus, sin reigned in our lives. You might say that Satan was seated as king on the throne of our lives, and that we were his willing and loyal subjects, acting in every way as a slave of sin would. We were capitulating to that. We were happy to walk in that way. Here, Paul is emphatically telling us, stop it. Stop letting sin reign in your life. It doesn't have power anymore. You can kick it. Man, guys, we do this all the time with things that we don't agree with. We kick it to the curb. We ignore it. We dismiss it. Why can't we do it with sin? Why can't we kick it to the curb? It's dead to us. It has no power over us. And again, we have this continuing tense of the verb, present yourself, which is literally yield and keep on yielding yourself to God. Yield. Y'all know what a yield sign is? Because most people in Texas really don't. They see a yield sign, they're gone. That triangle, that's pretty hot. They just keep on going. Yield generally means stop, look, go. It gives you pause to think about what's going on around you. In this case, we're being asked as we understand, we know the facts, and we reckon them to be true, we're being asked to consider them before we act. Stop and think about it. In Romans 12:1, we're instructed to present our bodies. That word is yield again. Present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that's set apart, acceptable, that's pleasing to God, which is your what? Reasonable service. Reasonable. That is, we are to yield ourselves to God, who might ask some of us to die for Him, but who also expects all of us to live for Him. He might not ask everybody in this room to die for Him, but He sure does ask every believer to live for Him. He sure does. That's our reasonable service, is to live for God. And here we need to cooperate with what we both know in our minds and believe in our hearts concerning our justification and our identity in Christ and with His Holy Spirit and in His promises to us. We need to yield to the Spirit in obedience. As one man wrote, only God can make us holy, but He'll not do it without our willing involvement. We're to yield ourselves to Him as tools to build His kingdom, as weapons to fight His enemies. Now, I thought about that. Crusade? Are we talking about a crusade? No, we're not talking about a crusade. What weapon would you use to fight against God's enemy? I would say your tongue. And I would say you'd use your tongue when you quote the scriptures to His enemy. That's what Jesus did. In my mind, you and I are called and expected. It's our reasonable service to, or our reasonable service to yield to Jesus out of loyalty. It's a dying term today. Most people are only loyal to themselves. We're called to be loyal to Christ. We yield because of grace, verses 14 and 15, and I'll unpack a few of these briefly in a minute. We yield because we've been made free, verses 16 through 20, and because of gratitude for the reward that's already ours in Christ Jesus, verses 21 through 23. Guys, the fact that we are saved by grace doesn't give us an excuse to sin, but it gives us a reason to obey. As if we needed excuses to sin more. We yield because it was Christ Jesus who set us free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2, we were enslaved to sin, but by faith in God's promise, in verse 17 through 18, you and we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which we were delivered. And having been set free from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. You know, there was a time in my life when I was living that Ephesians 2:12 lifestyle. I was without hope, I was hopeless, and without God in this world. That's it, that was me. Without hope and without God in this world. That may be some of you, and there's certainly many people around us. I wholeheartedly at that time gave myself to sin. I was a great sinner. How about you? I was a professional. If there was an award for sin, I could have got it. Paul says he was the chief of sinners, and I think I would argue with him. I'm sure some of you might argue with him as to who was chief. I was all in for sin. Paul wrote in verse 19 these words, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Do you hear what he was saying? He was saying what I said myself, let me be even more faithful to Christ than I was to Satan. Because I'd lived, I was a good sinner. Let me be a better saint. To the same degree and then some. Guys, we yield because of the blessings that are already granted and appropriated to our lives. What are they? Holiness. He set you apart. Sanctification. identification. We are in Christ Jesus. We are one in the name of Jesus, as a buddy of mine once said in a song that he wrote. Emancipation. We are free. Wait a minute, Pastor, you said we're slaves. Mm-hmm. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Emancipation. And guys, Romans 6:23 says what else? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't get a better reward, a better benefit for yielding than this. Let me conclude with a few thoughts as we move to the end of this. Today, these steps that I gave you, know, reckon, and yield, as Paul gave them first, they have an order that can't be successfully altered. What I mean by successfully altered is if you try to twist them around, you're not going to achieve the goal that God has for you in doing them the right way. In other words, you can't yield to something you don't know. You can't reckon something you don't know to be true in your life because you don't know it's true. Know. Understand. Believe. Count to yourself. And then finally, yield. We can't yield to God and have victory over flesh on a daily basis unless we first reckon or count ourselves to be, as God declared us, in Christ, dead to sin and alive to Christ. And we cannot come to such an understanding unless we first know our identity or position in Jesus. Is this complicated? It ain't. We just got to put first things first. Act on what you know. One commentator remarked, it's not enough to know that Jesus Christ died for us. We must also know that we died in Christ. It's not enough to know that we have new natures within. We must also know that the old nature was dealt with on the cross. We have to know all of that. Paul's concept of sanctification, then, is not a daily dying to oneself. It's rather being mature enough to rest wholly on the finished work of Calvary. Rest on the work of Christ, knowing that we have been justified there. You're not justified here. You don't justify you. Jesus justified you and me. Knowing that we have been justified there, daily reckoning that work is finished. And then constantly yielding ourselves to be used by God. I don't know where you are in this. I don't know if you know and you haven't reckoned. I don't know if you know and reckon, but you haven't yielded. We are all somewhere in this mix, or we're not anything at all in this, and we need to know Jesus Christ. We're at the starting point. So you're either at a starting point today, or you know that Jesus Christ died for you, that you died with Him on the cross, and a cross a lot uglier than that. And you know that when He rose from the tomb, figuratively speaking, in newness of life, out of the waters, pictured by the waters, you rise to new life in Christ through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But day after day, we mess up. And you're looking at a guy who can get pretty defeated with his own life, as you may or may not know already. And I don't know the half of it for you. But see, when we foul up before God, we get defeated. We start to think, well, I'm not that. I'm not in Christ. I'm not dead to sin in Christ. I'm not reliving a new life. I'm a goner. You got to go back to what you know. And you got to count that to yourself. And yield. Confess. Repent. Obey. Turn around. Don't drown. Right? Well, in this case, it won't be a flood, it'll be a fire. Where are you in this? I was telling Larry, as I talked about this message this morning, as I thought and reflected on the words of God again, I started to question my own position with God. Because at the beginning of my walk with Him, I didn't know anything except I was a sinner. And I knew about one specific sin. Oh, the sins I've learned about since in my life, man. I just didn't know how bad I was. But God did. And blood covered it all. Jesus' blood covered it all. But see, I've learned since then. See, faith to faith, I was told. I've learned since then. I've grown in my understanding as I'm going forward. What I wasn't then, I'm closer to now. And hopefully by the end of my life, I'll be even closer to. It's a progressive process of sanctification. He is growing us up in Christ. But understand that no matter where you get in your maturity, you already belong to Him. All the promises are yours. I'm going to ask you guys to stand, please. I really want you to think about this now, guys. And the reason I said all that I said about my own testimony before is because some people can walk an aisle and they can put their faith in what they think is Jesus Christ. They can think, they can walk an aisle and they think they're actually putting faith in something and they haven't actually put their faith in anything. They still haven't come to that first answer. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ came to be that for me. That's where it starts. Are you a sinner today in need of Jesus? Have you never trusted Him before? I invite you to come today to trust Him. Put your faith in Him wholeheartedly. No, He died for you. And in Him, you died to sin. Believe these truths that you heard today. And I'm not going to force you or compel you to make a decision today. Take some time and read this stuff. Read Romans 6. Pray about Romans 6. Pray about your part in the body of Christ. Pray about what Jesus did for you on the cross. Ask Him, did you do this for me? And come back next week then. Don't even wait that long. The moment you realize Jesus did that for you, turn to Him. Trust Him. Give your life to Him. The moment you understand it, the moment you understand He did it for you, I'm going to ask you please to come. Father God, I pray you move on this congregation as you moved on me. I thank you for giving me the words. I thank you for honesty. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who He points things out we'd rather not talk about. But it's those things we need to deal with. Father, will you move among us in this room right now? Bring us from knowledge to reckoning. Bring us from reckoning to yielding. Wherever we are, Father God, move us to where you want us to be in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Search me, O God. Y'all come as the Lord leads. Thank you.